This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, well, I've got a brand new battery in my lapel mic, so I'm ready to go tonight. So here we are back in Ephesians chapter number 1. Now, this chapter only has 23 verses, but we've been in the chapter now for 3 weeks, and we've only gotten down through verse 12. Lord willing, we're going to try to make it through the rest of the chapter tonight. I'm going to go back and read the first 12 verses again. I'm not going to comment on them. I'm just going to read through them and get us back down to where we are in verse 13. But before I begin, remember, in verse 3 down through verse 14, it's really all one prayer that the Apostle Paul is offering in worship to God and on behalf of the church there at Ephesus. So verses 3 through 14 are a prayer, and they kind of all go together. We're going to see the last part of that prayer tonight. Ephesians chapter 1. I know I confused you by being in the same chapter for 3 weeks in a row, but we're still in chapter number 1. Here's what Paul said, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. All right, that gets us down to where we're going to begin with new material tonight. That is verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. All right, so in verse 13, the first phrase we see there, in whom ye also trusted. Now, the also implies that there's something just before this that that's referring back to, and what it's referring back to is verse 12, that we, that is the Apostle Paul speaking, we, the New Testament church, should be to the praise of his glory, that is God's glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. So who is the whom that Paul says you've also trusted, just like we've trusted? Jesus Christ, that's right. After that ye heard the word of truth. Well, what is the word of truth? Well, he explains it, as is so often the case. If we just read the Bible in context, we find out exactly what words mean, and that's what we find here. The word of truth is defined by the Apostle Paul with the parenthetical expression that comes after it. It's the gospel of your salvation. Now, we've been trying to define words as we go through Ephesians chapter 1, so we're going to stop here and camp for just 1 minute on that word gospel. What does the word gospel literally mean? The good news, that's right. It literally means good news. The Greek word is euangelion. I'm writing it in English instead of Greek letters, but eu means good. Angelion means message or news. So the gospel is the good news. Now, we've talked about this previously when we were in Bible studies and other books of the Bible, particularly the book of Acts. What is the gospel message in a nutshell? What is the good news message? Jesus the Messiah has paid for our sins. Okay, that's right. Anybody want to add to that? That is the correct answer, by the way, Brother Alex. I'll tell you what I was looking for, which is the nutshell that I always try to put this into. Certainly what you said is correct, Alex, but I usually just say the death, the burial, and the resurrection. That is the good news. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection. But of course, like Alex was saying, that Jesus is the Messiah and that He paid for our sins. Those are the things He did to pay for our sins. So that's correct. That's how He paid for our sins. That's right. The death, the burial. That's right. And now, on Sunday mornings, I've been preaching a short series of messages on mysteries in the Bible. There's another mystery that, Lord willing, if the Lord allows me to for next week, I'm already planning to preach on the mystery of godliness. And in that particular passage of the New Testament, it mentions these things that Jesus did to pay for our sins. But I'll save that for next Sunday morning, Lord willing. I won't preach that tonight and again next Sunday. But that is the gospel. It's the good news. It is that Jesus paid for our sins. Then the Apostle Paul says, in whom also after that ye believed, that is in Jesus, the one that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, we could reference back to another passage that the Apostle Paul talks about. One of the things that happens when we get saved, he mentions in Romans chapter number 6 and Romans chapter 7, when we get saved, we are baptized with Christ into death and raised in newness of life. We're also baptized into Christ. That is, we are totally immersed, which is what the word baptized means. We're immersed into Christ. We're placed into Christ. So the reason that I have the opportunity to be saved is not because of anything I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. When the Father recognizes Jesus, He recognizes me because I'm in Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is referencing here when he says, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So I believed in Christ. And at the moment that I believed in Christ, trusted in Him for my salvation, I was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The word seal can be used to mean a number of different things. One of the things that it can designate is ownership. For example, especially in Old Testament times when they had a scroll instead of a book like we have today, if the king was making an official proclamation, he would have that proclamation written out on a piece of paper or rolled up in a scroll, and then he would put a blob of hot wax there, take his signet ring with the king's official seal on it, and press it into that hot wax. And by doing so, it would leave the imprint. And that meant to everyone who saw that this proclamation are the very words of the king. So he was the owner of those words. They were his words, so to speak. It showed his authority You could also put the ownership, it could also designate the ownership if someone owned an object of some kind, and again, a seal of hot wax or clay, either one, was used to press one's signet ring into, that would designate the ownership to whom whatever that object was belonged. Another thing, though, that a seal does is it keeps something. An example of that would be, again, taking one of those scrolls, rolling up the scroll, and in order to keep it from coming open when it wasn't supposed to come open, they would leave that final edge of the piece of paper there on the scroll. They would put a blob of that hot wax there right on the edge and let it dry there. And again, the king would normally put his seal into it. But that would keep the scroll from becoming open when it wasn't supposed to become open. When a courier was carrying a royal decree from the king to someone else, if that scroll arrived and the seal, the wax seal, had been broken, that meant it had been tampered with. Somebody could have altered or changed what the message was inside the piece of paper there, the scroll, the parchment, whatever it was. And in many cases, if that was from the king, whoever the courier was probably lost his life over it, because it was his job to make sure that he delivered it without the seal being broken. So in that regard, the seal kept something preserved. It kept something, the integrity of it was preserved. Another example was with the tomb. A tomb that that Jesus was buried in, or that someone else was buried in, could have some kind of a seal put around the door of the tomb. It could have been wax, or it could have been some kind of a colored ribbon or something that was tied in a certain way so that it would not be broken unless the door to the tomb was open. In doing so, that would be a guarantee that it had been preserved like it was intended to be preserved. The integrity of it was preserved. So again, something was being kept. And so with the word seal here, the Apostle Paul says in verse 13 that after we believed, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now that Holy Spirit of promise is the Holy Spirit. And I guess it's good at this point for us to just remember that the Holy Spirit is a He, not an it. I was actually listening to a Baptist preacher on YouTube this morning while I was getting ready for church. I was listening to him preach a message on another topic. But in that sermon, I kept wanting to cringe because he kept referring to the Holy Spirit as an it. The Holy Spirit, it. The Holy Spirit, it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He's a person. Not only is he referred to as a person with a personal pronoun of he throughout the Bible, but he does all of the things that a person can do. He is a person. He's the third person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He is not an it. He's not an entity as an object. He's not a force like a Star Wars, may the force be with you. No, the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. But Paul says that we were sealed with the Spirit of promise.
One person here in this, the fourth chapter, that says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption."
So that verse echoes right back to where we are here in this verse, that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. So the Spirit here, when we get saved, He is sealing us. The Spirit sealing us is showing, number one, ownership, and number two, it's keeping something. Now, who is the owner that the Spirit is showing ownership of when we get saved and we're sealed by the Spirit? We're the scroll, so to speak, that's being sealed when we get saved. Who's the owner? Jesus, that's right. God is the owner. Jesus is the owner. So it's showing to whom we belong. It's also keeping us, though, which is the specific thing of which Paul is writing here. It is the primary point Paul is trying to make, that we are being kept by the Spirit of promise from the day we get saved. Notice that he said, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Spirit of promise. It was when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when I trusted in Him for my salvation, that's when I was sealed by the Spirit of promise. Now, we're going to see more about the kept part in just a minute, but there's a reason Paul refers to Him as the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, the promise, what is the promise here? What is the promise that has to do with Him sealing us? What's the promise? That's right, that He's going to come get us, that I belong to Him, and that one day He's going to take full possession of me. I'm His and He is mine, right? All right, so look at verse 14. This is the fulfillment or the rest of the explanation of what we just read in the first part of this very long sentence, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. All right, let's define the word earnest, because the word earnest here is really the key word to understanding that Paul is teaching the doctrine of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. I know that's not usually the way that I say it, because that's what our skeptics like to say. You Baptists believe in once saved, always saved, as though there's something wrong with it. But the reality is, that's exactly what I believe, that if I do truly get born again, I'm saved once and I'm saved forever after that. So I don't really, it doesn't bother me, but usually when you hear somebody saying that, it's because they're a detractor. They're trying to pick at that particular doctrine. But the word earnest, it's not a word that we use very often in this day and time, but it's a good word. And earnest, in this sense, it's not being used as an adjective, it is a noun. It says, the earnest. So in the sense that it's a noun, it is something all by itself. So what is an earnest? An earnest is a non-refundable down payment. And I'll give the example that I've used a lot of times in messages here. When I was first turned 16 years old, my daddy promised me he was gonna buy my first car for me. Now, you all are probably going to laugh at this, because you're going to think, well, that wasn't much of a car, but I thought it was the greatest thing on wheels, and whatever your first car was, you probably thought the same thing about your car. We were driving down the road one day right after I had turned 16, and in somebody's front yard, they had a Mustang, a Ford Mustang, sitting there with a for sale sign on it. But I have to tell you, Brother Alex, this wasn't one of those nice 1967 Ford Mustangs, the classic body look. No, this was a 1974 Mustang II. It was a little short version of the Mustang, and had a vinyl hardtop on it. And it looked totally different than most Mustangs, but it still had the side panels on the doors. You could tell it was a Mustang just by the way the doors were shaped. What's that? A little pony in the grill. That's right. So I just thought, hey, that is the greatest first car anybody's ever had. So my daddy pulled in there, and we went and talked to the guy. He let us take it down the road and drive it. My daddy came back and he said, well, how much do you want for it? The guy told us how much he wanted. My daddy, you know, he was trying to make a deal. He said, I don't know, that might be a little more than we were planning to pay for his first car. And the fellow said, well, you know, that's okay, because I have somebody else coming to look at it later this afternoon. And if you don't want it, I'm sure they'll end up taking it anyway. So my dad and I got back in the car, and we acted like we were going to drive off. And he looked at me and said, you want it, don't you? I said, yes, sir, I sure do. So he went back, and the fellow made him give him some earnest money to hold the car for us. My daddy said, listen, I can't get the money for you today. It's Sunday, but we'll get the rest of the money for you tomorrow. We'll bring it to you tomorrow evening and pick up the car. Fella said, that's fine. Just give me such and such amount today, earnest money. You can write a check if you need to, and then you come get the car tomorrow and bring the rest of it with you in cash. And so my daddy gave him that earnest money. Now, what we didn't know is that car would eventually go through 5 different remanufactured transmissions and never did get it right. We didn't know that at the time, though, but if we had driven off down the road and come back about an hour later and said to that fellow, you know, we've been thinking about it, and that probably isn't the best car. We think we're just going to pass on it. Why, that fellow would have looked at my dad and said, hey, that's fine. No problem. I got somebody else I can call to come look at it that was going to come look at it anyway. But if we had asked for that down payment back, he would have said, no, sorry, that was an earnest down payment. That was a non-refundable down payment. You don't have to buy the car, but you don't get your earnest money back. That was what you gave me that in order to hold it for you, so you don't get that back. So that's what the word earnest means. So when the Apostle Paul here says that the Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit, is the earnest of our inheritance, that means the Holy Spirit that came and indwelt you the moment you got saved, He came into you, and He is there as your promise. He is the non-refundable down payment that you now belong to Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't go back on His deals anyway. He doesn't go back on His promises anyway. But it's His promise that He's not going to go back on His promise. The Holy Spirit is the non-refundable down payment. So that means that once I have the Holy Spirit, I'm saved. The Holy Spirit can't be a part of an unsaved person, and so there's no way I can ever get unsaved after this. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to continue to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit until the next part of this. The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, this goes back to what I talked about last week and what we mentioned in the 11 o'clock hour this morning. Redemption, or being redeemed, has to do with two parts. Number one, I was redeemed when Jesus paid for my sins on the cross. He paid the price then. But one day, He's going to take full possession of me. Then I'll be fully redeemed. Until I'm fully redeemed and in His possession, I have the Holy Spirit as the non-refundable down payment, the promise that I do belong to Him, that He is going to come back for me, that He is going to take full possession of me at some later date in time. And what's that? Thank you, Jesus. That's right. So, you know, there are lots of passages in the Scriptures that I think clearly teach the doctrine of eternal security. Once saved, always saved, however you want to say it, that if a person is truly born again, they cannot lose their salvation. I think this one is the clearest passage of all the passages there are in the Bible. For the Holy Spirit could not be called the earnest of our salvation if we could at some point lose Him, or if Jesus at some point could take Him back. Otherwise, He wouldn't be an earnest down payment. So if you know anybody who has struggled with that idea that they could lose their salvation, well, number one, we need to make sure they've truly put their faith in Jesus to do all the saving in the first place, not trusting in their own works to help save them. But if they've done that, they can have confidence that they are eternally saved, that they can't lose that. Now, that doesn't mean God won't chasten us, spank us, if we do wrong after we're saved. It's not a license to sin. Paul preaches against that in the book of Galatians. It's not a license to sin because I'm his son now and he's going to treat me like a son, which means if I'm not living like I ought to live, he's going to do what a father does with a son that doesn't act the right way. He's going to haul off and spank me because he loves me and because I belong to him. But you know what? I sure would rather be spanked by Jesus than to have to worry about losing my salvation. Wouldn't you? I'd much rather have the spanking. So, he said, which is the earnest of our inheritance, what we've been promised, until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is, until he takes full possession of me that he's already paid for. And then the last part of verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. What a great situation. I'm the one who's getting the good out of this, but Paul says it's to the praise of his glory. God gets the glory out of saving my worthless soul. Because he did that out of love, out of grace, out of mercy. It was not earned. It was not deserved. And so when he saves me and he gives me that Holy Spirit as the earnest of my salvation, that's to his praise, to his glory. Verse 15. Now we've ended this long prayer that extended from verse 3 to verse 14. Verse 15, Paul says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, at this point, Paul is, he's praising the church there at Ephesus. He says, because I've heard of your faith and your love unto all the saints. I don't know if you remember this or not from the book of Acts and the studies we've done in the past, if you were here when we went through the book of Acts, but the city of Ephesus is along the coast. Here's Turkey, also called Asia Minor, and Ephesus is over here along the coast. It's the most important city in the western part of Asia Minor. But the city of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, had sent church planting missionaries out all throughout the rest of Asia Minor. Paul even stayed at Ephesus himself for 3 years at one point, directing and helping to get churches established all throughout the area. But the church there at Ephesus had a testimony of their faith in God and loving their fellow Christians. They had done much to help start other churches all throughout the area of Asia Minor there. So Paul is praising them for that. And he says in verse 16 that he ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now we've already talked about wisdom. What does the word wisdom mean? Okay. Knowing what's right. Well, I can't use the word wise in the definition for wisdom, Miss Mary. I'll be breaking one of the grammar rules if I do that. So we talked about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. What is knowledge? Is having the facts, the information. What is wisdom? Knowing how to use it, how to apply those facts in a practical way, in the prudent way, the right way. So Paul says that he was praying that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That word revelation just means being revealed. That is, that they would come to know Jesus more. You know, I've been saved since I was 6 years old. Right now I'm 55 years old, so I've been saved for almost 50 years. Miss Mary, I didn't realize, coming up soon, it'll be 50 years I will have been saved. But you know, I know him a lot better now than I did 50 years ago when I was a little 6 years old, snotty-nosed brat that got saved. I knew him then, but I know him a lot more personally now. I know him a lot more intimately now than I knew him as a little boy when I got saved all those years ago. I know him better now than I knew him 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago. I know him better now, Uncle Milton, than I knew him a year ago. That's definitely true. The older we get, the better understanding we have of what eternity means. And if we are walking with Him like we're supposed to be walking with Him, we get to know Him better along the way too. And that's what Paul is saying here, that you would begin to know Him better. Verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." So Paul is praying here that for these Christians that their understanding would be enlightened. Now, I know recently I did a series on Freemasonry, and they have a totally different concept of enlightenment in the rituals of Freemasonry and the Illuminati and other secret societies. When they talk about enlightenment, they're talking about something different than what we're talking about. They are generally referencing the same things that all the pagan religions reference, and that is the belief that you can find truth within yourself. You can find the God, the Christ, within yourself. That's not what we're talking about here as Bible-believing Christians. Paul says that you would have your understanding being enlightened. It is, for the Christian, it is the Holy Spirit who illuminates our understanding. It is the Spirit of God who turns on the light bulbs for us. As I sit and read this book, if a lost person sits and reads this book, the Bible, the lost person will understand some of it, but there are things in this book that a lost person cannot understand, no matter how many times he or she reads it. Because the Bible says that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And without the Spirit of God within me, who is the author of this book, there are some things in this book that will never make sense, that I'll never understand, and that will always just seem the same way to me as a lost person that Jesus' parable seemed to the Pharisees. Remember, in fact, Jesus said that the reason He spoke in parables was so that those that were wanting to know the truth could see it clearly. But if they didn't want to know the truth, that they could hear the stories all over again however many times they wanted to, and they still wouldn't get the point. And that's what Paul is saying here. He was praying that their understanding would be enlightened. That is, that the Holy Spirit of God would enable them to see clearly spiritual truths. And then he continues, "that ye may know what is the hope of His calling." Now, again, we've got to look at the pronouns because that dictates what the meaning of the verse is. Ye, we know that's the church there at Ephesus, the Christians, "that ye may know what is the hope of His calling." Who's the His? Christ, that's right. So the hope of Christ's calling. Well, first of all, what is Christ's calling? Well, His calling is for us not only to be saved, to spread His Word, to be a reflection of Him, and to be like Him. That's the calling of Christ. Remember what we read in Romans chapter 8, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the calling of Christ, not only for me to be saved, but for me to become conformed to His image, to be like Him. And so Paul says then, the hope of His calling. Well, that's His calling. The hope is that we will become like Christ. And he says, "and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Again, we've got to kind of work our way backwards. His inheritance in the saints is that we belong to Jesus. We're His inheritance. He loves us. We're His inheritance. We belong to Him. That's why He sealed us with His Spirit. I belong to Him. And so the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Jesus glories in the fact that we are his inheritance. He wants us. It's impossible for our human minds to fathom that concept that Jesus wants me. As unworthy of that as I am, as unlovely as I am, he wants me. He wants you. And that's the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. In verse 19, we see the word power twice. The word power here is from the same Greek word, power, that's used in Romans 1, verse 16, where Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power of the gospel. This word power, the Greek word is dunamis. Can you think of a word related to power in the English language that sounds a lot like dunamis? Dynamite. Dynamite. Dynamo. Dynamite. The kind of power that Paul is describing here, wherein we were saved, is the kind of power that's... it's like dynamite. It's boom. It's all at once explosive power. It's not the kind of power like the hydroelectric dam has that constant flow of hundreds or thousands of gallons of water going by it. No, that's a strong, powerful force also, but that's not the kind of power we're talking about here. We're talking about an explosive power that changes something all at once immediately. That's the kind of power Paul is talking about. So look then again at verse 19 when he says the greatness of his power, his explosive power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty explosive power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now I'm going to tell you that is some explosive power that can cause a dead person to get up out of the grave. And that's the kind of power that God used when he raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power he used to save your soul. You can go stick your finger in the light socket and you won't come close to the kind of power we're talking about here in these verses. It's an explosive power. It raised Jesus from the dead, and it raised your soul from death unto life. Well, that's exciting. That's enough to make old Mossy Back Baptist want to shout. Maybe even a Presbyterian too. This power raised him from the dead and set him, that is Jesus, at his own right hand in the heavenly places. By the way, that's where Jesus is still sitting today, at the right hand of the Father, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You know, we've got the earth down here. We've got the firmament above, and we've got the throne room of God above that. What Paul is saying here is that he has set Jesus at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus is above everything on the earth, everything in the sky, everything in the heavens, and everything in the throne room of God. Jesus is seated right at the right hand of the Father. He is above all the principalities and powers. Later on in the book of Ephesians, we're going to see the Apostle Paul talk about some of those principalities and powers. There are spiritual powers that are not all good spiritual powers, and they're real. But Paul says Jesus is above all of those. So when the devil tries to convince you that he's got you and there's nothing you can do about it, he's wrong, because you belong to Jesus. You've been sealed with his spirit of promise. You belong to him. One day he's going to redeem you and take full possession of you. And I assure you, he cares about his possession. So whatever the devil tells you, he's wrong. Jesus cares about you. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, that is under the feet of Jesus. Do you know the Bible says, even in the book of Psalms, he's made the earth to be his footstool. Everything is under Jesus, under his authority, and gave him, that is Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church. You know, as Bible-believing Baptists, one of the things that separates us from all the Protestants and the Catholics is that all of those other denominations out there, they all have a man that they claim to be the head or the founder of their church, their denomination, their religion. The Lutherans, who's the founder of the Lutheran church? Martin Luther, there you go. I won't write all these up here. Then you have the Presbyterians, you might not know. Anybody know the name of the fellow who's the founder of the Presbyterian church? John Knox, Scotland. The Reformed churches, like the Dutch Reformed, the Swiss Reformed, the French Reformed, which are called Huguenots, all the Reformed denominations claim John Calvin as the founder of their denominations. The Church of England, they claim King Henry as the founder of their denomination. The Catholic Church, well, they claim Peter was the first pope. We know that's hogwash. That's not real history. That's Catholic fairy tale stuff. The truth is, the Catholic Church was founded by the Emperor of Rome, and Emperor Constantine, and the bishop, or the apostate bishop of Rome, Sylvester was his name at the time. So those are the founders of those different churches. But as Bible-believing Baptist, you cannot go back through history and find any person to attribute the founding of the Baptist church to. Before we were called Baptists, of course we were called Anabaptists for hundreds of years, but there's no person who's the founder or the head of the Baptist church. Jesus. I'm sorry, go ahead. That's what you were going to say, isn't it? Jesus is the founder of the New Testament church. And as Baptists, we're New Testament Christians. And so we're part of that true New Testament church. So we have no head of our church but Jesus. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
What are they?
Well, non-denominational churches are those people that don't like to take a position on anything. They like to appeal to everyone. I think, in my estimation, that's what Jesus said in the book of Revelation, where he says, I would that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, I do know some quote-unquote non-denominational churches that are very close to being Baptist in their doctrine, but the reality is you ought not be ashamed if you're Baptist in doctrine. You ought to let people know that's what you believe. People say, well, we're a Baptist church, but we don't put Baptist on the name out front because we don't want to offend people that have a distaste in their mouth for Baptist churches. We want them to go ahead and come anyway. And then we'll just teach them Baptist doctrine when they come, when they get here. Well, the reality is, I think you ought to just be honest, forthright, open with people about who you are and what you believe. When I walk into a church, I want to know, at least to some degree, what they believe. And the name out front is supposed to let you know, before you walk in the door, what that church believes. Churches that don't want to take a position are, in my opinion, just compromising for number's sake. You wanted to say something, Brother Ray?
is a church that accepts or is okay with whatever each individual wants to believe?
Well, there are different beliefs of different non-denominational churches. Some of them, that would be true. You can believe whatever you want to believe. Just come, feel good. We'll all be one big family. There are non-denominational churches that do have doctrine very similar to Baptist doctrine. They just don't want people to know that they're Baptist in doctrine. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I remember I had a neighbor before I moved from the old place I lived. And he got some new people just moved in, so he knew I stood a little way, and he wanted to confront me in front of them to make it his point. You're one of those supposed to believe that other people don't believe what you believe, that they're wrong. And if I had the wisdom to explain why, I gave him the shorter of it.
That's
you're
right.
Either right or you're wrong.
That's true. He wasn't expecting you to agree with him, was he? Yeah, that was a good answer. The last verse of the chapter, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We, the church, are the body of Christ. So in the New Testament, you'll see those terms used synonymously, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. All of these relate to the New Testament church. And the Bible says here that the church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The way that Paul describes Jesus, he's the one who fills all in all. You know, he'll fill you all the way up too if you'll let him. He'll supply everything you need if you'll let him. He'll be everything to you that you need, that you're lacking, if you let him. We, his body, we're the fullness of him. That is, we are what pleases him. That's just astounding. That he takes delight in us, but he does. His church, his body, his bride, the church of the living God. Well, believe it or not, we've actually finished all of Ephesians chapter 1. So, Lord willing, we'll dive into chapter 2 next week. Any questions before we finish for tonight? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to study the rest of Ephesians chapter 1. Thank you that you love us and care about us individually as well as a corporate body. Thank you too, dear God, that we have the promise of the sealing of your Holy Spirit as the earnest of our salvation. Oh, dear God, thank you that we don't have to get up every day and worry and wonder if we're still saved and on our way to heaven. Thank you that of all the things that we have that are up in the air in this life, that's not one of them. That we can rest assured that we belong to you for all eternity. Help our folks to take heart. Help that to be a comfort and an assurance and an encouragement. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.